So thank you for edifying me in that way. Does anybody need notes from last week? If you didn't bring them, or if you weren't here last week. Anybody else? Okay. Good. Everybody got them from. Okay, Lord willing, we're going to finish up Revelation chapter 18 tonight. I want to take just a few minutes, maybe any particular prayer requests or things that maybe I can just take some time and lead us before the throne. Anything that's. Mike? Okay. Thank you. We'll pray for them. Anybody else? Terry? Uh-huh. That's Steve, right? Steve. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Good. Anybody else? Okay. But Father, we love you, and again, we confess we do that imperfectly, and but we're thankful for who you are, and we're thankful that you care about every detail of our life more intimately than we can ever imagine. I thank you for bringing Mike's Uncle Dick through the procedure safe, and I pray that it would be successful to correct the things with his heart. And Father, our hearts are saddened when we hear of individuals that walk farther away from you, and we recognize that all sin separates us from you, and but yet we see the raging in our day and age of particular expressions of that, of defying your design and your creation. And so I pray that for this young woman that that you might use some means to break through to her heart and to convict her of her waywardness, her sin, but help her to understand that you love her and you desire something far better for her, and to find deep and fulfilling satisfaction in relationship with you. I do pray for these seminars, this conference coming up. I pray that it might guide all of our hearts and mind closer to your thinking, and how we can in our day and age defend the faith, and not in a condemning manner, but a manner that proclaims truth balanced with grace. And Father, we are burdened for our country. Father, we thank you for the liberties, the freedoms of oppression from the outside that you've given us for so many years. And Father, it's sad when it seems as though many people are pushing away from the very one who's given us these freedoms. We acknowledge that you set up every authority, and they're ordained by you, and you put up kings and leaders and you take them down. We recognize that they are as Their hearts are as water in your hand, and you guide and direct them. So we're humbled by that. We don't understand all the affairs of men and how you're using them for your greater purposes. But you've called us to pray for our leaders, and so we do pray that there would be a peaceableness and that righteousness would prevail. We know that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. And so we pray for our leaders on a national level and state and even in our city. And Father, I thank you for Steve Copeland and that things are not more severe. But you know he still continues to need your grace and your help in this time of need. And so I pray that you would use us somehow in his life to continue to draw him closer to yourself and bring healing to his body. Father, I pray now that as we open the pages of your word, your spirit would have the freedom to move, to speak, to accomplish what you desire. We do want to know you better. We want to walk more faithfully with you. We want to understand what you've revealed. And we know that there are some secret things that are kept by you, and you have your right and prerogative to do that. But what has been revealed is for us to understand. So give us insight, I pray. So bless our time in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when you came in, hopefully everybody got a handout. This is entitled True Christianity or Religion. And Janine came up to me after last Sunday night, and she referenced a section of Andy Lozier's book. And I think most of you know Andy. She said it's in the library, and I did have it in my library, but I've read too many books, and actually I probably didn't get to the back. This was kind of tucked away in the back, and I even emailed her, and I couldn't find what she was referencing, but I found it. So this is exactly what I was trying to articulate. It's in more written details last week on Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and Babylon and extending back. And so Andy does a good job of kind of laying that out there, and I think I agree with 95% of it, so I'm not going to pick apart any minute differences. And we'll talk a little bit tonight about the specific aspect of whether Rome is actually the city this reference. But anyways, it's a very good overview of history, looking back to this religion. And one of the things I would just like to clarify and emphasize again, kind of bringing or summarizing last week, that this whole issue of Babylon is bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that was kind of a major emphasis in the 20th century, that it was the two are one and the same, if you will. And it's actually bigger than that. And I've kind of like to use the term Babylonianism, okay? And what it is, it's false religion, okay? It's man lifting himself up and say, I will exalt myself, I will pull myself up by my bootstraps. It's not specifically a denial of God or that God exists. And we'll see in here a little bit on Revelation chapter 18 tonight, that God's people need to be careful that we may be more involved in Babylonianism or in Babylon sometimes than what we think. Okay? So, and we'll look at that in more detail tonight. But, so this is a man's approach to God. Okay? Or man's approach to lift himself up. Okay, and it's been in various forms throughout history, and it started at the Tower of Babel. So, anyways, it's you can read that on your own. We're not going to go through it and dissect it tonight. But if you want to, we'll go back and pick up on page 146 of the notes. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 17, and describing this beast, chapter 17 is this declaration of the doom of false religion. And again, this is unfolding Jesus Christ. It's showing Jesus Christ for who he is. And he is going to be the one that finally will bring judgment upon anyone or anything that lifts himself up against God. Okay? And so this false approach to religion, to God, has been going on for thousands of years. It's more than just two millennium in our present age, but reaching back into the beginning of history. And so this religious philosophy that somehow I can put myself together, or somehow I'm not that bad, or I can exalt myself, this religious philosophy will partner with an end-time political power. Okay? So that's what we're seeing comes together here, is this philosophy or this approach partners with politics. Okay? And we've seen that throughout history. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar was big with that in Babylon, and Nabopolassar, his father, actually is the one that began to codify a lot of things. Okay? He employed priests, and he instructed them in how to instruct the people. And so politics and this false religion have gone together for a long time. Okay? But in the end time, it's going to be on a worldwide global scale. Okay? So I think this approach will partner with the Antichrist. And for a long time, the Antichrist will go along with it. But we'll make a note on that in a second. So this political confederacy in verse 8 of chapter 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. And we saw last week we looked up that mountain is often referred to as empires. And so mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have already fallen. Okay, so their past, their history. One is, and I believe that was referring to the present Roman Empire at the time, and one has not yet to come. And this correlates with Daniel's prophecy and the confederacy of the ten toes mixed with iron clay that will eventually come together. And so there is this woman, and they unite together with this political entity. And so the destruction is doomed. The Lord is going to bring it down. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18, the prediction of this fall comes forth in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prisoner of every unclean spirit and a prisoner of every hateful bird." Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Okay? So here is the prediction of this fall of Babylon. I got a question there in the notes referencing, is there going to be a geographical location? Okay? Is there a geographical center to this Babylon? And this is where I'll just be upfront with you. I'm not sure that I can say yes or no, I don't know that there has to be a physical city to this, okay? Some say this will refer to Rome, and that's a very strong possibility, okay? And so I know Vatican City is there, which is actually a country, if you didn't realize that or not, but it's the smallest. I think the smallest country or neck close to it. But will there be a centralized geographical location? Back in the 80s and the 90s, there was a big popular belief that Babylon under Saddam Hussein would be rebuilt. And he actually was undergoing a massive reconstruction project because he believed that he was going to be the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar and bring back the glory of Babylon. And so Charles Dyer wrote a book about Babylon being rebuilt, the physical in Baghdad or in that area. And so there's all different theories. And I'm not sure that this necessarily requires that there be a physical city, but there could be. Okay, so if that sounds noncommittal, that's exactly what it is. Okay, so at least I'll confess that. But the point here is that there's going to be sudden and total destruction. Okay, it's going to come. It's going to collapse. Whether this is a metaphor of a city or it's actual literal city, and I think of it, both are possible. I'm just not sure that it's required one from the text. But I think what's happening here is this: a religion and the economic influence it's had is going to suddenly come to a collapse. Okay. This false religion, like I said, it's going to be united with a political power. She's going to ride on the back of this political influence. And suddenly it is just going to be a total collapse. A total collapse of the religious system, a total collapse of its economic influence and involvement. And it's my opinion. I say that, my opinion. Okay? I don't have a whole lot of scripture to base this on. I'm not going to take the time to link some dots. But I think that the Antichrist, when he turns on the beast, okay, and he doesn't want to support that anymore, it's because he doesn't want to share his glory with anyone else. Okay? So he will tolerate and partner, okay, this false religion until it comes where he will share his religion and honor with no one else. Okay? And so suddenly, this false religion will be pushed aside. And so will that be the actual Roman Catholic Church or some morphing of that in the city of Rome? I don't know. But there's three reasons for this fall that's ultimately under the hand of God. Okay, it's not he will use the Antichrist. But the first reason is the extent of her influence. Okay? She will fall because she's played a harlot. She's infiltrated. She's influenced. And so finally, enough comes. Enough is enough. And she's influenced throughout the world. She's the explanation. She's been seducing. It's been deliberate and calculating, causing entire groups of people and nations to drink from her wrong. And so this announcement is proclaimed because she's influenced everybody. She's corrupted everybody. It's spread throughout the world. And then finally, the last half of verse 3, it says, she's committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The effect of her seduction. And this is, we can see it in all kinds of false religions, whether it's the Mormon church, whether it's Roman Catholic Church, and there was just a priest about a year ago that was removed. It was in France, but he built a $40 million, did you see that? It was a $40 million palace that he kind of built for himself, and he embezzled funds, and he was removed. It's when there's corruption and the money, it just, it's seducing, okay? And so you even see it, like I said, in the Mormon church, and the influence of money, and it makes people smug, confident, self-sufficient. And so because she's promoted this self-exaltation and through her finances, she gets people thinking they don't need anything. Okay? And so it's a corrupting mentality. And so the Lord says He will judge her because of it. But I want to spend a little time focusing on verses 4 and 5. And I think this is where some relevance, some real relevance is today. One, it's like, yeah, this is true. We don't have any problem. Maybe so what? Okay, it's in the Scripture. But look with me at verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, if you just think on that a little bit, another voice says, listen, my people, come out from her. So, God's people can get involved in and a part of this false religion, right? Maybe truly regenerated. He calls them my people, right? So he's identifying a relationship with them. You're my people. You're one of my children. But he says, come out from them. And so I think it is worth us pondering that even Christians can be involved in and a part of false religion or Babylonianism or religion that lifts itself up by its human efforts. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to be careful what I'm saying here, but I also don't want us to miss the point of what's being said in these two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, the reason I include this verse is because there can be a sense of godliness, a sense of religion, a sense of spirituality, but they've denied the very essence of it. They've denied where the power comes from. And so the Apostle Paul warned Timothy that we need to be careful of this. And I think what I'm trying to bring together here and to think about is that we need to be careful that we don't get involved in our children, grandchildren, don't get involved in. And we live in a day and age where ecumenicalism, and I realize that, like I said, we can split hairs on some of this. But we need to be careful that we don't buy into a philosophy that I'm going to reach somebody with the truth from the inside out. So that somebody, I'm not saying that every person that shows up at a Catholic church is not going to heaven. Catholic doctrine does not teach the gospel of grace alone through faith alone. But people will attend a Catholic church and may be born again, and they think they can be a part of it and win their friends. And John says, don't be a part of Babylonianism. Come out of that. Lest you participate and become a part of her deeds. And next thing you know, when we try to work from the inside out, John is saying, listen, you participated in that. And you've got your hands dirty with her deeds. And so, the Apostle Paul warns, I think John warns, that there can be appearance of godliness, appearance of spirituality, appearance of, you know, well, they love people. And we need to make sure that that we don't get wrapped up, our kids don't get wrapped up, our grandkids don't get wrapped up and be a part of Babylonianism or the exaltation of self. And so when the gospel is no longer there, I think that's when things, and you might say, well, I think the line needs to be drawn far before that. Well, that's up to you. But if the gospel is no longer through Jesus Christ, through faith alone, through grace alone, then it's no longer the gospel. And so many even Christian in broad quotes, Christian churches will say that by being baptized as a baby, that you're going to go to heaven. Okay? Roman Catholic Church does. Most Lutheran churches do. And so when the gospel's being compromised, we don't try to win from the inside out. He says, come out. Get out of that. So back in Revelation chapter 18, he says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. Okay? By trying to be a part of it, by trying to be working from the inside out, actually we become a participant in those sins. Okay? I don't think this passage teaches that you're going to lose your salvation or that they're not going to heaven. That's not what it says. It just means that you participate in her sins. And so now that's laid at that person's footsteps or foot. And if I can just summarize this, don't be a part of a religious system that promotes man-made elevation of self. Okay? Don't be a part of a religious system that promotes man-made elevation of self. Any questions, things that I maybe need to clarify on that? Jim? Yeah. Jim is talking about the evangelical and Catholics together. It was a movement that was back in the early 90s, started by, I think, about 1988 or something. It was big back in the 90s. Many religious leaders signed together, evangelicals and Catholics together, and they signed a document together. And so many got sucked into that. The Roman Catholic never changed its position at all, but it got a compromise on many evangelicals to compromise their stance and saying basically we're the same thing, and it's not. And so that was a very seductive movement. And what they did is succeeded in causing many evangelical groups to quit evangelizing Catholics. And that was really, I think, the impetus behind it, because Roman Catholic Church was losing a lot of people. So they said, we got to come together, but they never rescinded their positions of condemning Protestants, condemning some of the key positions. So it's kind of died out for the most part, but the wake of it is left. Many got sucked in and compromised. But what is, I think, left is people to say, oh, well, you know, okay, we all love Jesus, kind of. And so there's really not a clear delineation of where is the gospel. And so it's just kind of left people in a lukewarm kind of position. But good, thank you. Any other comments, questions, things to clarify? Okay, the payment, verses 6 through 8. So this is what's going to happen. The payment's going to come. Verse 6, pay her back. John hears the voice. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mournings. For she says in her heart, I will sit as queen, I'm not a widow, and I will never see mourning. So there's that arrogant self-sufficiency. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Okay? So the extent of Babylon's payment will follow the law of retribution. You reap what you sow, and it will be given back to her, and she will reap. And in fact, the law of sowing and reaping is you reap more than you sow. Okay? You know, you put in a few kernels of corn, and guess what? You get lots of kernels of corn, okay? And so she will receive even more. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47, because we see this is actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is not nothing brand new. It's just actually bringing it together. Isaiah 47. And in fact, that's one of the interesting things. We've done some of that, or quite a bit of looking back and referencing Old Testament prophecies. But Revelation is, the book of the Revelation is the unfolding of Jesus Christ, but it's actually just bringing together all the pieces of history, and it's all culminating, all coming together. Okay, as we see Jesus Christ and who He is. And so, for the most part, there's not a lot of brand new things in the book of Revelation. It's just all come together. Okay, all these little bits and pieces of the hailstones that God's going to bring judgment, and we've seen that before. It just all comes together. But Isaiah 47, verses 8 through 11, Isaiah prophesied this time of Babylon's destruction. It's actually, I think, at least a partial quote of it. Verse 8, now then, hear this, you sensual one, referring to Babylon, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of my children. I have so many children, I will not lose Verse 9, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You can do all kinds of witchcraft and incantations, but guess what? It's not going to happen. It's not going to help now. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Okay? So very, very similar words, and I think it's actually kind of a partial quote of this Isaiah passage. But it all comes together. Isaiah foresaw Babylon's destruction and eventually comes together. And then in verse 8, back in Revelation chapter 18, the evidence of her judgment described as burning with fire. And this could be a literal burning, but the way it's used, it may be also a metaphor there. The effect of Babylon's fall, verses 9 through 19, goes on to tell the effect of it. The kings of the earth who've committed acts of immorality and live sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth, because she's intertwined with economies and empires, they will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Let me just make a comment. Like I said, this whole issue is bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. But several years ago, I think it's 2003, Becky and I were in Rome and went to Vatican City. Frustrated. I didn't want to go there because I knew enough history. It just aggravates me that was built, and St. Peter's Basilica was built on the backs of peasants who were lied to. But we went ahead and went. And anyway, so the bus stopped at this shop and said, well, we're going to stop here because everything in this shop has been blessed by the Pope. I'm like, yeah, I really care. But everybody was all excited because whatever they bought in here, you know, was blessed by the Pope. Okay, you might buy it someplace else, but this has been blessed. So people are flocking in there and scurrying, and you know, and so they're all excited that they were going to buy something that's been blessed by the Pope. And to, I didn't really want to get off the bus. I just got off just to look, but it was right near the Vatican, and so. But just this whole economy thing. And so when it suddenly it's just swept away, the religion falls, the leadership falls, the economy falls, and all these people that hold in their hand what's blessed by the Pope or this religion is suddenly worthless. And so they're going to mourn. There'll be global mourning over this religious system that suddenly does nothing for them. So the kings of the earth, the political leaders of who have allied with this religious system, the merchants, suddenly the merchants will go bankrupt. And the shipmasters and sailors, because there's been trade, it's global, suddenly things are collapsed. But then I just want to close with, as this chapter closes, God calls His people to rejoice. Now this may seem like, why are we rejoicing over such calamity? But there is a righteousness in rejoicing over God's righteousness prevailing. Okay, this is not rejoicing over somebody else's condemnation. That's not the point. There is a sense of joy over righteousness prevailing. Okay, and many, many people, as I've shared before, I'll quit referencing. Well, I won't. I'll take that promise back. I'll quit referencing things in Uganda. But I'd never before in my life heard and sat with people share the testimony of losing loved ones through torture and persecution. I'd never experienced that before. And but some of the pastors, when they told some of the stories, and a couple of their pastor friends are missing, and they know where they're gone. They've disappeared. Or their family being tortured. And to feel the pain. And to see on their face as they tell the stories, the images come back. And there's a certain that you hurt with them. Because you know they've been through just a little bit of hell, right? Their family has suffered. Their friends are suffered. And you ache in your heart. You want justice, right? You want things to be right. And so God says, listen, there have been people that have died. They've been martyrs. And so when I finally deal with this, the right thing is that God's people rejoice and say, yes, this is right. And so look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Rejoice. Because I've finally done it. It's been aching. It's been longing. And finally the time comes. And so you and I would say, yes, God, we rejoice that your righteousness prevails. And so the praise from believers, because God has finally pronounced judgment. And so then in verses 21 through 24, the catastrophe is announced, and the consequences are delineated there. And then, let's go ahead and I'll read that. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman, no craft will be in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Basically, the point is, it's over. It's over. This has finally come to an end. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Because you took their life, and now God will take yours. And so it is, in one sense, a sad time because of final judgment. But also, again, a time when you and I should rejoice. And so we experience so many freedoms here in our country, and we've got more luxuries and things that we... but not all our brothers and sisters experience that around the world. Okay? And so we need to remember them and think of them as though we were in prison with them. And so this is important. There's a sense in our hearts that this is not the end. And there will come a time when all the wrongs are made right. There will come a time when justice finally prevails. And so God says, I will bring that to time. And all this delusion and deception and all this ecumenicalism of blending it all together will finally be dealt with. And finally, we'll see in just a couple chapters, that actually the next chapter, but He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we rejoice in His appearing. Make sense? Okay. Other questions, comments? Then Jim? Yeah, with the rise of, in fact, Saddam Hussein was really on his upward movement. We didn't realize maybe as much of that here in America, but Saddam Hussein was really accumulating a lot of power at the time, and so then began to read the question: is actually the physical city of Babylon going to be rebuilt? And like I said, Charles Dyer wrote a book, and he put forth that thinking. Well, now, just give it a decade or so, and Sodom who? I mean, so it's interesting how quickly things can come and quickly things can go. And that's part of my hesitation of, does this exactly require that there be a physical location to this? And I'm I think we just have to be careful. So that's what I'm... So it might be Rome. It might be, you know, Babylon is rebuilt. I'm just saying, I think we got to be a little careful. But so yeah, it may switch from start in Rome, switch to someplace else. I think the point here is an issue of destruction, not necessarily of the physical location. However, you can look on your own, but 1 Peter chapter 5, at the end, Peter does refer to those in Babylon greet you, and uses that term there, and most scholars will believe he's referring to the city of Rome. So that was an early first century description, I think, of the city of Rome. So I'm not going to... It could be possible. I'm just saying we just need to be careful. We can sometimes speak a little more dogmatic than actually maybe what the script does. Richard? Okay. I do. The World Council of Churches, United Church of Council, that the whole thrust of that is that we all come together. And there is an example of being now intertwined with that. So I'm actually participating, not just in a membership, but actually now I'm funding.
The World Council of Churches, United Council of Churches, the whole thrust is to come together and unite. It's really a unity, not around truth in grace. It's united in humanity. And a surface peace, if you will. It's a human effort to let's just all get along. Okay? Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as much as possible, you be at peace with all men. I mean, that should be our spirit, right? But I don't come together in religion just to get along. I need to stand for truth. And I stand for it with grace. And so the World Council of Churches has nothing to do with truth. It has to do with uniting on a human effort, which is actually just what we were saying. So, yep. Good. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, great. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer.